Ha'azinu is this week's Torah portion, and you should notice the date change up there, right? We're in 5780 now. I do want to say, isn't it cool to hear everybody singing together with the liturgy? I feel like sometimes that's lost in a big church environment where, you know, it's great because you have amazing music and, you know, all kinds of other stuff going on, but it's like sometimes when you just hear the people around you that you're in community with singing with you and you can hear their voice and stuff, that is just almost angelic to me to hear that. And it's neat to hear. When I go to Uganda, they don't have a lot of instruments, if any instruments at all there. And they actually take the same songs that we sing, the same liturgical prayers that we pray, but they have come up with their own melodies for them. And I've recorded a number of them on my phone, and you can listen to their melodies. They're completely different. And they kind of have like an African vibe, so it's really cool to hear. But it's just neat to be in that environment and hear them all singing, and their voices are the instruments. And I think there's just a cool purity and simplicity to that. But I want to go through some partial vocabulary before we go to Ha'azinu. This is the 53rd of 54 Torah portions. I say that pretty much every week that I teach. 53 of 54 Torah portions. We're on the second to last Torah portion, and we're winding down. Literally, we're winding down the scroll too. For people who were here last week for Hebrew class, we got the scroll out and we laid it on a table and we opened up to Ha'azinu. And we read a little bit from Ha'azinu in the Hebrew class. But one of the cool things we got to see was the very end of the scroll. You guys remember that for Hebrew class? You saw the very end of it and how it's attached to one of the poles on the left-hand side. When we come in for Simchat Torah, I think it's next Monday evening, we'll take and re-roll that whole scroll back. So you guys will be able to see everything. And we'll go through all the different anomalies in our scroll. And one of the things, help me remember this, I need to count up how many sheets comprise our scroll, how many sheets of leather there are in our scroll. Maybe we should take guesses on how many there are. There's usually around 65 to 70, but it's different based on each scroll. So I wanted to know that about our scroll. Anyways, first word here is shir. Shir. Does anyone want to take a guess at what shir means?
Sing, teaching.
Very close. What?
Sing.
Sing. Yeah, it's a song. A song. And we're going to learn about some songs today. Shir. Yeah, you may have heard a book of the Bible in Hebrew. Shir HaShurim, the song of songs. Okay, that's that word there. You'll see that in the text today. This other word, matar. Does anyone want to guess what matar is?
Yeah.
No. Matar. Matar. It is one of the four words used for rain in the Hebrew Bible.
Ah.
One of four. Does anyone know the other word used for rain?
Geshem.
Geshem, yeah. Matar is different. Why are there four different words for rain in the Bible? In the Hebrew Bible? Well, because if you look at Genesis 19:24 and Exodus 9:18, we're not going to go there right now, but what's going on here, Sodom and Gomorrah, they're experiencing a matar of hailstone and brimstone. That's matar. That's the idea of matar. What's going on in Exodus 9:18? Anybody? It's one of the plagues.
Hail.
Yeah, it uses the word matar there. So what kind of rain is matar rain?
Full on storm.
It is like a downpour. It is like, it will, yeah. And I've experienced that in Central Florida before, where it's just, it rains like 3 inches in an hour. It's just unbelievable. How can this much water fall from the sky? But that's matar. And we're going to see that in today's text as well. What about this word, sha'al? Sha'al. This sounds to me like two words that I know. She'ol and sha'ul.
Yeah.
Sheol is the grave, the place of the unknown. Sha'ul is the apostle, Saul. And his name means to ask or to inquire. Well, Sha'al means to do the same thing. It means to ask a question, to inquire, Sha'al. So it has the same phonetic root, the same linguistic root as Sheol, the place of the grave. Okay? This right here, aid. What does aid mean? Aid. Aid means a witness of something, a witness. And you'll see this in the Shema in our Torah scroll on Monday night when we get to the Shema in Deuteronomy chapter 6. We'll roll it back to Deuteronomy chapter 6, and you'll see in the Shema there's an ayin and there's a dalet enlarged in the Shema. They spell this word aid right here. Did you guys see that last week? Did I show you all that last week in Hebrew class? I can't remember. Maybe not. But it spells the word aid. Aid means a witness, someone who testifies. Okay, so the Shema is a witness for the people of Israel. All right.
Heaven and earth.
Yeah. The last word for today, we have a lot of words today. I'm sorry. is a sur. That means a stone. And we're going to see that 8 times in this Torah portion today. It's used quite frequently. So let's jump into it. We're going to start, however, we're going to go back a little bit into last week's Torah portion because I think that has a better starting point for us in Deuteronomy 31, starting in verse 28. So Deuteronomy 31, 28, if you want to read along with me, and I encourage you to do so, otherwise you don't know if I'm reading the Word of God or not. Assemble for me all the leaders of your tribes and your officials so that I can say these things in their hearing, calling heaven and earth to witness against them. That's the first occurrence of the word aid there. Because I know that after my death, you will become very corrupt and turn aside from me the way that I have ordered you. And that disaster will come upon you in the last days because you will do what Adonai sees as evil and provoke him by your deeds. Then Moshe, in the hearing of the whole assembly of Israel, he spoke the words of this shir, this song, from beginning to end. And here's how the song goes. We don't know the melody of it, but hear, O heavens, as I speak. And that's the word ha'azinu. It comes from the noun ozen, which are your ears. It literally says, give me your ears, O heavens, as I speak. Shema, earth, to the words of my mouth. May my teaching fall like matar. Do you get a deeper picture there of how the teaching is supposed to fall? May my teaching fall like matar. May my speech condense like dew. Like light rain on blades of grass. So there's light rain. On showers of growing plants. For I will proclaim the name of Adonai. Come declare the greatness of our God. Hatsur, the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are just. A trustworthy God who does no wrong. He is righteous and straight. He is not corrupt. The defect is in his children, a crooked and perverted generation. You foolish people, so lacking in wisdom. Is this how you repay Adonai? He is your Avinu. This is the very first time that God refers to himself as Avinu, as Abba, as Father in the Bible. Who made you his? It was he who formed you and prepared you. Remember how the old days were. Think of the years through all the ages. Sha'al your father. Ask your father, and he will tell you. Your leaders, too, they will inform you. When Elyon gave each nation its heritage, when he divided the human race, he assigned the boundaries of the peoples according to Israel's population. But Adonai's share was with his own people, Yaakov, his allotted heritage. He found his people in a deserted country. In a howling, wasted wilderness. He protected them and cared for him, guarded him like the pupil of his eye, like an eagle that stirs up her nest, hovering over her young. She spreads out her wings and takes them and carries them as she flies. This is the same language used in Genesis 1 when it says that the Holy Spirit, the Ruach Elohim, it uses the Hebrew word marachafet, it hovered over the waters. This is the same language. It's hovering over the people of Israel now and exciting them like an eagle hovers over the nest in its young. And what does she try to do when she does that? She wakes them up from sleep so that they're hungry and they're ready to eat food. The marachafet is what happened when the ruach hovered over the waters in Genesis 1 and excited them and got them ready for creation. Adonai alone led his people. No alien God was with him. He made them ride on the heights of the earth. They ate the produce of the fields. He had them suck honey from the rocks and olive oil from the crags, curds from the cows and milk from the sheep, with lamb fat, rams from Bashan and goats, with the finest wheat flour. And you drank sparkling wine from the blood of grapes. In other words, I provided all of your needs. But Yeshurun, now Yeshurun is a poetic title for the people of Israel. It comes from the root Yesha, which means upright. But Yeshurun grew fat and kicked. Yes, you grew fat and you grew thick and gross. You abandoned God, your maker. He scorned Hatsur, the rock, his Yeshua, his salvation. They roused him to jealousy with alien gods, provoked him with abominations. They sacrificed to demons, non-gods, gods they hadn't even known, new gods they came up with, which your ancestors had not feared. You ignored the sewer, the rock, who fathered you. You forgot God who gave you birth. Adonai saw and was filled with scorn at his sons and daughters' provocation. He said, I will hide my face from them. That's why we say in the Aaronic benediction, may Adonai make his face shine upon you. It's a place of favor when he looks on you. But he says, I will hide my face from them and see what will become of them. For they are a perverse generation, untrustworthy children. They aroused my jealousy with a non-God and provoked me with their vanities. So I will arouse their jealousy with a Belo'am, a no people, a non-people, and provoke them with a Naval Goyim. A Naval Goyim is a people without any understanding. For my anger has been fired up. It burns to the depths of Sheol, devouring the earth and its crops, kindling the very roots of the hills. And I will heap up disasters on them and use up all my arrows against them. We're going to stop right there. So this is a apocalyptic sounding song where Moses' song is, it's a, when studied, it's like unraveling the mysterious redemptive work of this figure called the Mashiach, the anointed one, the king who is to come. Or you could also understand it as the rock, Hatsur. And we see in Acts 4:11, they're using this and saying that he was the rock that the builders rejected, and now he is the cornerstone. He's what holds this thing together. You rejected him just like Deuteronomy and Ha'azinu said you would. But if you keep reading through Ha'azinu, if you keep reading the Song of Moses, it goes on to talk about, but I will remember them. I will be faithful to my covenant with them, and I will regather them back into their homeland. And it says, I will sing out, you nations, about his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants. He will render vengeance to his adversaries and make atonement for his land and for his people. So he's going to undo what the people of Israel did and reestablish them in their land. Deuteronomy 31:19. Now therefore, write this seor and teach it to the people of Israel. Put it in their mouth so that the song may be an aid for me against the people of Israel. So I got a couple questions. There's only one song. So is this a valid witness according to the Torah? Because the Torah says that a witness, you can only establish a matter on the two or more witnesses. So can this song be a legitimate witness? Anybody? We have a problem.
Well, it says further though, heaven and earth, those are your two witnesses.
Yeah, but it says the song is a witness too.
Oh, okay.
Here's the answer to that. Exodus 15. It's the first song of Moses. Uh-huh. If you recall, they come out of the Red Sea, and it's in Exodus 15. This is how it looks in our Torah scroll. If there's anybody who's ever built a house or you've seen brickwork laid out or stone masonry done, it's always staggered. You have these staggered joints like this in a wall. Why is it like that in a Torah scroll? Why is it like that in our Torah scroll? Why do the scribes, why have they been doing that for thousands of years? It says, because in the Song of Moses, it says that the sea was like walls, like brickwork for us as we went through. It was so secure. And so the scribes painted that picture into the text. Isn't that cool? But this is the first song of Moses. And then this is his second song that we just read. So there's two songs. Can they be a valid witness?
Yes.
They can be. They can be. I didn't bring my whiteboard around. I forgot to do that. So I'm just going to talk about the diagram of these two songs. And I'm going to do my best to help you visualize it. But if you compare these two songs, the Exodus 15 one and then the Deuteronomy 32 songs, they're divided into three parts. And you can check this out at home too. Part one of Exodus 15, it goes defeat over Israel's physical enemies. It's all about defeat over physical enemies, which is Egypt. And if you go to part one here, it's all about defeat over spiritual enemies. Spiritual enemies. If you go to part two here, it's they cross the Red Sea. They cross through a Red Sea. If you go to part two in this song, Ha'azinu, it's they crossed a desert. If you go to part three in this song, God was getting Israel out of where? Egypt. If you go to this song, it's all about God getting Egypt out of Israel. So isn't that neat that Moses writes these songs where they're like, I'm taking you to the next level. The parallels. Yeah, it's a really cool structure. I hope that you can visualize it. I meant to write it out for you, but I hope that helps you. You can study it more at home. So why heaven and earth as a witness? Anybody remember this TV show?
Yeah.
Matlock. I used to get home from school and turn it on. And, you know, Matlock was genius. One of the things he always did was he would find these witnesses and he would interview them by themselves. And it was always like he would always find inconsistencies in their stories. And the witnesses, he would find flaws in their stories and realize, ah, there's something fishy going on here. But why heaven and earth as a witness, though? Why use heaven and earth as a witness? So we've got two songs that serve as a witness, and we've got heaven and we've got earth. Any thoughts about that? They're never going to pass away? Oh, are you sure? Yeah. They'll be made new, yeah. Any other theories? Why heaven and earth as a witness for or against us? Huh? You can't hide from heaven and earth. Yeah, absolutely. Do we depend on heaven and earth for our survival? Absolutely. Our physical lives depend on heaven and earth. Absolutely. Does heaven and earth depend on us to a certain extent? Huh? Yeah, we're supposed to have dominion over the earth, right? We're supposed to, I don't know the right word for this. We'll move on. But heaven and earth are a witness because we're a combination of the two. We are made from the earth, and then God put heaven in us and breathed his breath of life into us. We're a combination of the two. Heaven and earth are the best witnesses for or against us because of that, and because we depend on heaven and earth for our physical survival. Romans 1:18 says, let's go there real fast because I think we're good on time. Romans 1:8, Paul is writing to believers in Rome, and these believers are not living in Dothan, Alabama. They're not living in the Bible Belt. They're living in anything but, surrounded by pagan idolatry. And we're starting in verse 18, Romans 1:18. He says, what is revealed is God's anger from heaven, there's your number one witness, against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who in their wickedness keep suppressing the truth, because what is known about God is plain to them, since God has made it plain to them. How did he make it plain to them? So Paul is leveling a pretty hefty accusation against the people of Rome. He's saying they're suppressing truth. They should know God. How should they know God? It says it right here. Since God has made it plain to them, for ever since the creation of the universe, his invisible qualities, both his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly seen, because they can be understood from what he has made. What did he make? Heaven and earth. Therefore, they have no excuse, because although they know who God is, they do not glorify him as God or thank him. On the contrary, they become futile in their thinking, and in their undiscerning hearts have become darkened. What Paul is saying there is they have no excuse. They see creation. They see God's fingerprints all over the universe, but they suppress the knowledge of God. They suppress truth. We call that general revelation. General revelation is things that you can look at and observe and see, wow, there's a creator. There's too much order in this universe for there not to be a creator. That's general revelation. Special revelation is when God says, now here, I'm going to speak to you through my word or through people. And that's this book is called special revelation. So general revelation is really cool because it should, if explored enough, remove our excuse to not believe in God. If explored enough, should remove our excuse to not believe in God. Have you ever heard of the Fibonacci sequence? Anybody ever heard of that?
Yes.
Anybody? Raise your hand if you've heard of it, just so I know who I'm talking to. Okay, a number of you have. Okay, the Fibonacci sequence is a numerical code in nearly all of creation. Some mathematicians call it God's fingerprint. And it's also called the golden ratio. If you look at like a pine cone, a pineapple, a rose flower, seashells, the Milky Way, and it's the ratio and how it you know, the circular motion of it. It's everywhere in nature. Our ears like to hear the Fibonacci sequence in music as well. We're designed to like the Fibonacci sequence. It's a mathematical sequence. It's really fascinating. Look it up when you get home. We don't have time to look it up today. But that's general revelation. God is saying, I'm putting this mathematical ratio through all of my creation to remove your ability to say there is no God. So if you say there is no God, you have something bigger and deeper going on inside that you're suppressing, is what Paul is saying here. Romans 8, 10 through 24. If we flip over a few pages real fast. Romans 8, 10 to 24. Howard always bails me out. We know that until now, the whole creation has been groaning as with the pains of childbirth. And not only it, but we ourselves are groaning with the pains of childbirth, is what he's saying. Who have been the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we continue waiting eagerly to be made sons. That is, to have our whole bodies redeemed and set free. It was in this hope that we were saved. But if we see what we hope for, it isn't hope after all. Who hopes for something they've already seen? But if we continue hoping for something we don't see, then we still wait eagerly for it with perseverance. So what is Paul saying then? That creation is waiting to be redeemed. So God has set heaven and earth as a witness, saying, okay, I'm going to give you general revelation where you can't deny me now. And not only that, because of your disobedience and because of your corruption of this creation and the second law of thermodynamics and all that stuff going on, creation is now groaning to be redeemed because of sin. But how does creation groan? So in other words, how does the world testify against us? If we want to say groaning equals testifying against us, how does it do that? Guys, talk to me. How does it do that? Natural phenomena? Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Huh? Famine? So... hurricanes, yeah, you guys, yeah. I think all of those, yeah, all of those. So if the ideal is for God to make earth a perfectly inhabitable space for his creation, so we pollute it, then the natural consequences of that is it becomes less and less and less inhabitable as creation. It's at war with itself, in other words. It has violence that has entered it. Just like in Genesis 6, it says, and the earth was filled with chamas, filled with violence. Right? It's this same Greek word is used in James 5, 9. Do not complain against one another. That same Greek word, Paul is saying, the earth is complaining against humanity. What does it look like for the earth to complain? And yeah, you guys were hitting the nail on the head. I think it's all kinds of things. It's the earth just kind of imploding on itself.
You know, when God created everything, he created it with the idea of life.
Yeah.
And sustaining life. Bearing life, bearing fruit, multiply, and so forth. And sadly, what man has done, as they've fallen under sin, is they've sown death. So instead of saying sowing life, through the pollution and everything, we have sown death.
Yeah, the wages of sin are death. Yeah, absolutely. Well.
Versus order. Order versus
disorder.
Chaos.
Yeah, yeah.
Exactly.
Deuteronomy 28, I think this is an interesting way that God uses the earth to testify and complain against us. Is it says, you'll be blessed in your field and I'll send rain in its proper time. He can lock up the heavens and not allow the rain to fall, not allow the matar to come. So what is the remedy to this? What's the preventative measure to this?
Reconciliation?
Prayer. Yeah. And then what?
Prayer, fasting.
Yeah.
Exactly.
Yeah. Yeah.
Isn't it said that the world was created to be a place where Torah is kept? I mean, it's not. It literally falls apart.
So summarize that in one word for me. Obedience. Obedience. So we need to be reconciled to God, and then we have to obey his word.
Yeah.
Now, well, I'll go on. 2 Chronicles 7:11. 2 Chronicles 7:11. Paul, this is a really beautiful scene that's being set in 2 Chronicles 7, where Solomon is dedicating his new temple. And one of the things that's said here is that if your people follow me if they abide in my word and they obey the terms of the covenant, then I will send rain and you will have produce. You see the idea, interlocking ideas of heaven and earth being in a symbiotic relationship with us. So if we obey God's word, then the earth will, in a way, almost restore itself. And you look at the land of Israel today, it's absolutely been in a restorative state since its foundation in 1948. Mark Twain describes it as a barren wasteland. And you go there today and there's like date fields, olive fields, grapevines. And they export so much food from this, what was a barren wasteland. Zechariah 14. Yeah, absolutely.
They don't have to import because yeah. they provide their own.
I think it's something like 75% of the dates in the world are exported from Israel.
And they help with our the poinsettia.
Yeah.
Big market that we do at Christmas time here.
Well, yeah.
they do the points. Most of the poinsettias come from Israel.
Interesting.
And
yeah.
they help pollen with their tulip bulb.
That's interesting. Yeah. Zechariah 14 is really interesting to me because it talks more about this idea of rain and the stipulation to get some rain. We need rain here, right?
Oh, man.
I always say it's been 2 months now, we haven't had a drop of rain. Well, it's different parts of Dothan have had some, but I haven't had a drop of rain in over 2 months in my house. But we always say, if you want rain to fall, just celebrate Sukkot.
There you go.
We say it like joking around because we don't want it to rain during Sukkot. We're like, oh man, of course it's going to rain all week during Sukkot.
Right.
Hasn't rained. But at the same time, I think it's a really neat lesson that for the first time in 2 months, we have some serious rain chances on the forecast during the week of Sukkot. It's like God's reminding us and giving a small foretaste of, hey, if you go, the nations have to go up to Jerusalem to celebrate Sukkot.
Right.
And if they don't, guess what? They're not going to get rain on their land. If they don't get rain on their land, then
famine.
It doesn't matter what kind of technology they have. It doesn't matter what kind of anything. Their economy is going to collapse. They cannot continue as a nation, as a people group. They cannot sustain themselves. So the linchpin for that is going up and celebrating Sukkot in the city of Jerusalem, or at least sending delegates up to celebrate it. But that's in Zechariah 14. So it's interesting because people will say, oh, the feast days, that was for back then. That's for the Jewish people. Well, I look into the future and I see what the Bible says about the future. It's like, well, I don't know. Because I see like that's a stipulation for getting rain on our land is to celebrate Sukkot. So the story of the Bible is all about the interlocking of heaven with earth again. That was the case in the Garden of Eden. Heaven was not this airy existence. It wasn't this other sphere of reality. Heaven was earth in a sense. God was dwelling with humanity in the garden, if you recall. He was walking around with them. And his goal, because he's all powerful and that was perfect to him, his goal is to get us back to that place, to get us back to the Edenic state. All right? How is he going to accomplish that? And then we see that in Matthew 6, Yeshua even says, your will be done, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And I think a lot of times, maybe in the evangelical world, it's taught, largely in the evangelical world, I'm not just picking on them, but it's taught that heaven is the end game of sorts, that your job is to live a really good life here, so that if you die, you go to heaven, and that's the end of the game, and then you just sit up there and play a harp for all eternity. But I don't think that that's what's in the Bible. The Bible talks about the righteous shall inherit the earth. God set out to make earth and put humans on it, and he called it Tov Me'od. It's very good. I think he wants to do that again. I don't think heaven is the end game. That might be a holding pattern until he accomplishes his goals here and purges the earth of sin. But I think earth is the end game, and his dwelling on earth again is the end game. Does that make sense? I hope I'm not bursting any heavenly bubbles today. But the temple was a holdover. It was like a band-aid that allowed some space where heaven and earth could overlap again. I stole this Venn diagram from the Bible Project, but this is earth here and this is heaven. Right now, God's presence, God cannot dwell on earth in a tangible way. He can't do it. So what he had to do, because earth was polluted by sin, he had to use something else, a substitution, something had to bleed to absorb our sin so that we could enter that space where heaven and earth overlap again. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Do I need to go back and explain it again? This is sin. The animal absorbed our sin, like especially Yom Kippur, so that we could overlap again and experience God's presence. That's what the temple system was designed to do. And the goal is, through the work of Yeshua, it's not us leaving and going into this sphere, but rather it's us bringing that sphere into this sphere. Does that make sense?
Yes.
I hope that's not too complicated. But the goal is to be ambassadors of this kingdom, this heavenly kingdom that is yet realized on earth, to be ambassadors of that here on this earth. We are foreigners. We're sojourners in this land. So don't put all your faith in like politicians and this and that. Like those dudes are going to fail you. I promise you. They are sinners and just like us. You put your faith in God's kingdom because it's eternal. Now, I love the United States of America. Don't get me wrong. It is, if not the greatest nation on earth, it is the greatest nation. It's very close to it. But that's not where my true allegiance lies. It's a holdover until his kingdom comes and is realized on earth. And then I hope that the president of the United States of America, I don't know how it's going to play out. I hope that he does this right here and he bends his knee and he bows and confesses that Yeshua of Nazareth is Lord.
Amen.
And I hope that our president has the ability to do that in the future. Revelation 21:1, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven had ceased to exist. So the witnesses are gone in Revelation 21, but he recreates new ones. So let me ask a question. I'm just going to throw this out there. So if the Torah, if new heavens and new earth watched, if the heavens and earth watched our obedience or disobedience to the Torah, when they're recreated, will there be a Torah? That's a deep question. Philippians 2:10, therefore God exalted him in the highest place and gave him the name above all names. He gave him the name of Yeshua, the name of all, that every name, Jesus, every knee should bow in, on heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Yeshua is Messiah and Lord.
Yeshua's disciples referred to him as HaTorah. Obviously, he's going to still be around, so yes, there will be Torah.
And I bring that up to say that there are people who would say that there is a temporal nature to the Torah, to God's law, to God's nature. But if we see the Torah as a reflection of his nature, then it cannot change.
Right.
It cannot go away. Now, I think the biggest difference is that it will be inscribed on our hearts,
exactly,
to where we won't have to tell our neighbors, know God, they will know him. And I think that Philippians 2:10, what Paul is saying here, is a big part of that every knee will bow.
That is my idea of what a small glimmer of what heaven is like.
Yeah.
Is to be in an area where you don't have to worry about your neighbor or somebody doing some really perverse thing, because everyone is following God.
Yeah.
Everyone
think
has
about
his law written on their heart.
How much
me would be happy.
Absolutely. And how much time and money is wasted because of sin? Think about it. If you guys have these chunks of metal on metal rings in your pockets right now, in your purses. Why do you have those chunks of metal in your, we call them keys, right? It's because we're afraid that someone's going to break in and steal something from us.
We don't need police
for
keeping the law anymore, because people are following the law. They live the law.
Yeah,
they,
can you just imagine what that would be like?
This is set up for a Torah-less society, God forbid.
Yeah. It's like the Torah is still there, but it's not, it's hard to describe. It's like and by everyone just being obedient to the Creator, it's not there. Does that make sense? It's there, but it's not. It's really interesting.
It will be grudging, like, oh, I gotta do
right.
It's like our wills will just desire it.
It's a want to. And I can participate.
Yeah.
And I am allowed to participate.
Yeah.
Only because you are a believer.
There you go. Amen.
Yeah, out of love. Yeah, absolutely. Out of love. Yeshua interacts with creation a couple times. To not only show he took part in the creating, but also to help pull elements of the kingdom forward in time. Like in Matthew 8:23 and Luke 8, he speaks to wind and waves and they obey his voice.
Wow.
The only other time we saw someone do that was in the creation account. And God spoke and the waters brought forth dry land. Matthew 14:22.
It's so interesting. When you study like different portions of the Talmud, there are places in the Talmud where it talks about Messiah will come and he will be able to speak to the white waves and he will be able to calm the sea.
That's interesting.
It also talks about him being able to spit into the mud and place it on people's eyes and they will
heal.
I mean, they talk about Yeshua and his work.
Yeah.
It's just crazy.
Matthew 14:22, walking on the water, he is embodying the ruach that hovered over the water by doing that.
Walking,
you see that?
Yep, that's right.
John 9, he takes a part of the earth, spits in it, and recreates eyeballs.
Creation,
so he's taking, he's interacting with the heavens and the earth. Mm-hmm. He's embodying this creation account through these through the Gospels. He is saying that I was there at creation and I helped create. In other words, in John 8, he says that before Abraham was, I am. And they pick up stones to stone him. They knew exactly what he was saying.
Yeah.
If Yeshua took an active role in creation and is creator, he came not only to bear witness for and against humanity, but also to dispense justice. John 5:22, he says that I have authority to judge the nations. So the narrative of the Bible is themed around heaven reuniting with earth, but it's also God choosing a first fruits people, a group of people to be ambassadors of that space that he's carving out that will eventually grow to be his kingdom. Does that make sense?
Yes.
To be little kingdoms before his kingdom actually comes.
Yes.
And I like to say, I said this back over a year ago now, that Dothan Messianic Fellowship should be thought of as an embassy of God's kingdom. That when people come in here, they should experience different aspects of his kingdom and what that will be like. There should be different languages. There should be different races. There should be different... we should be worshiping the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We should be studying the language of the kingdom. It should be living and active. And that we should be ambassadors of the kingdom. So are you an ambassador of the kingdom today? Because we're about to start Sukkot tomorrow, which is all about his coming kingdom and rehearsing for his coming kingdom. And getting ready, preparing ourselves to be a kingdom type people. So if there's and we have to ask ourselves, is there anything in my life that's preventing me from being a better citizen of this kingdom? And we follow a law book and a rule book that transcends the rule book of this world.
Yes.
Is there anything that I'm doing that transgresses the kingdom rule book? Or is there anything in me that is displeasing to the king? These are the types of questions that we have to continue to ask ourselves because he's trying to get us to be a type of people that he wants to spend an eternity with.
Exactly.
He's trying to get you to be a type of people that I want to spend an eternity with. That I want to be a type of person that you want to be in eternity with. Do you see what I'm talking about here? So Sukkot is all about preparing for that kingdom. So I'm going to close in prayer, and then we will have about 5 minutes for questions and answers and all that. But Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for another day to serve you. We're grateful for your Shabbat today. We thank you for that. You gave us 1/7 of our week and said, I want you just to stop and stop pursuing your own efforts and your own endeavors and reflect on my goodness and experience a foretaste of my kingdom. And Father, I just plead your mercy right now over my life. Help me to be a better citizen of your kingdom. Help me to throw in all of my allegiance, all of my pride and all of my hard-headedness. I surrender it right now. And I give you all that I am for your kingdom. Shape us and mold us into a people who you want to spend eternity with. And it's in Yeshua's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
So questions from you guys? We got time for them. Nothing?
We need to ponder this.
Need to ponder it?
We need to process this. That's a lot of heavy stuff you covered today.
Yeah?
Yeah.
Hmm.
I mean, we know these things, but we don't know these things.
Yeah.
We need to really...
Let me ask this. One of the things I didn't talk about, you said we need to ponder it. Picture, now if you were in the room or maybe you have given birth, to a baby. Paul likens the complaints of creation to childbirth, groaning in childbirth. What's interesting, a thing about contractions in childbirth is they start off really light to where you as a mom were like, whoa, what was that? And then fast forward like 6, 8, 10 hours later, you're writhing in pain and they're coming much faster together in a faster frequency and with a lot greater intensity. So if Paul is saying that that's what the earth will do, how does that play out in earth, in creation today? You know what I'm saying? Does that mean that it's going to become less inhabitable faster?
Yes.
And with greater intensity?
Yes.
And I don't know how, I don't know how that plays out, but that's intense. I saw a hand though. Somebody had a hand up. Jonathan?
I was just like, constantly, now, especially with such a heavily divided political climate, kind of figuring out where your loyalties lie.
Yeah. Yeah, it is. Yeah, it's all being vied for sure. Good point. Yeah, Gene.
I guess in reading the Torah portion, when you think of a New Testament church and you think of the rock, mm-hmm. obviously you're thinking of Jesus.
Yeah.
But with reading this Torah portion, you're seeing the rock in the Old Testament also, which a lot of churches don't seem to teach.
Yeah.
Well, so that was pretty intriguing.
Paul even says that the rock that they carried around that gave them water, that followed the camp of Israel, he says that that was Messiah that gave them clean, living water. It's interesting. But did I see another hand somewhere back there? No? Awesome. Well, we have no Oneg today, so I want to invite you guys to stick around in fellowship as long as you want, and we'll see y'all tomorrow, 1 o'clock, right? 1 o'clock if you want to set up the sukkah, but otherwise, if you want to join us for dinner tomorrow, then it's going to be about 4:30 if you just want to come up for dinner.
What's the name tomorrow night for dinner?
Casseroles and soups, I think. Yeah.
It's just potluck.
Potluck. Okay, potluck. All right, cool. Thank you guys for your attention.
And everybody signs a card.